I guess all of us have been subjected to those ever-present laundry detergent commercials on television. This lady, you know, she's usually one of your plain next-door neighbor lady types, is being asked to judge the whiteness of her wash done with that bad old brand X against the whiteness of the wash done with this new, improved, super brand A+, you know. And after the two loads are finished, the pitchman carefully selects a white shirt from each load and he solemnly declares, "Now let's compare." And you have to get your voice way down there because all those pitchmen have low voices. "Now let's compare," he says. And the results are always the same. Never vary. You can almost be sure what you're going to hear, you know. The lady gasps in amazement and says, "From now on, I'm going to use Super Brand A+. It's the way it always works out. See, those ad men know the value of comparisons. Every sensible woman, I mean every woman worth her salt as a wife and homemaker, is surely going to use the brand that does the best job, right? You know, there's a job to be done in the Church of Jesus Christ. And exercising our spiritual gifts is a part of God's plan for getting that job done. But some gifts seem to get that job done more effectively than other gifts do. And it would make sense to emphasize the gifts that do the best job. That's how Paul concluded chapter 12. Remember verse 31? "But earnestly desire the greater gifts. They are the gifts that best, that most effectively accomplish the job God wants done." But how are we going to know which ones are greater? Which ones do the best job? Well, the most obvious way is to make a comparison. And that's what chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is all about. The whole chapter is a comparison. Paul is saying to us, as the chapter opens, "Now let's compare." And every sensible Christian is going to want to emphasize the gifts that do the best job. The job that God wants done. It's the whole point of the chapter. Now remember, chapters 12 through 14 are all one unit. After dealing with the gifts generally and showing the unity of the body and the need for all the members, whatever their gift, and then having established the preeminence of love above all, Paul now moves back into spiritual gifts. That love chapter was important. Don't forget it. None of the gifts are of any lasting value apart from love. That's essential. And with that vital issue clarified, Paul's now ready to get to the problem at Corinth. And there was a problem. There were a number of problems as we've seen through this book, but one comes to the surface in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The problem was the exaltation of one very minor gift to a place of supreme importance, totally out of harmony with the plan of God. That was the problem. As we read through the chapter, that problem becomes very evident. And of course, the culprit is the gift of tongues. And Paul's about to take an entire chapter to put that gift in its proper perspective. It was necessary in the church at Corinth. And he does it by comparing tongues with one other gift. The comparison moves all the way through the chapter. You can't miss it. It's the gift of prophecy. So let's compare. Prophecy and tongues. Verse 1 sets the stage. The point is simply this. Prophecy is the gift to be desired. He says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Since love is greater than all the gifts, he begins there. Pursue love. He wants us to remember chapter 13 before he gets back into gifts. That's so important. Let's not lose these principles when we get into a controversial issue. Pursue love. It's a great word, that word pursue. It's the word Paul used in Philippians chapter 3 several times when he said, "I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on." It's a word that pictures a runner straining every muscle as he races toward the finish line. The great goal of the Christian life. The aim in view, the finish line toward which we ought to be running daily is to love others as Jesus loves. That's the goal. That love for one another will be the thing that shows the world that we are His disciples, according to John 13, verse 35. It's the finish line toward which God wants us to be running daily. And I can tell you, folks, it isn't just going to happen. You're not going to wake up some morning and all of a sudden all the animosity and all the resentments and all the bitterness and all the anger and all the hostility and all the critical spirit and all the pickiness and all the gossiping propensity and all the temper, and all, it's all going to be gone. It isn't going to work that way, folks. It just doesn't happen that way. It's something we need to think about daily. It's something we need to keep an eye on and keep always before us. It's the goal. It's the finish line. A runner doesn't win unless he keeps his eye on the finish line. And unless we set that as our goal and aim at it, unless we, as the Apostle Paul said, refuse to seek our own way, we're going to keep doing it. It's got to be the goal. Pursue love. Keep it out there before you. Adjust all your other values and priorities in life according to this one all overpowering priority, to love one another as Jesus loves. It's a strong word. Make it your chief aim in life. That's a strong statement, but that's what God wants us to do. Pursue love. Now, that doesn't mean we forget about everything else. There are other important things in life as well. And one of those things is the spirituals. Remember that word? We found it in chapter 12 and verse 1 as we got into this subject several months ago. Now concerning the spirituals. It doesn't say gifts. That's in italics because it's not in the original manuscript. It's the word pneumatika, not charismata. It's a broader word that has in it the idea of both gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. We should have an intense desire to develop and to use our spiritual gifts. But God wants us to exercise those gifts in love. He wants the graces to be there beside the gifts, you see. Above all, we must express those gifts with the grace of love. So, pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spirituals. Now, we can't miss the connection with chapter 12 and verse 31. Or that Paul is getting back to the subject of spiritual gifts primarily, after dealing with love. Because back there in 12:31 he said, but earnestly desire the greatest gifts. That's the same word. Now he says, desire earnestly. Our New American Standard twists the words around, but it's the same Greek word. And it takes our minds back there. Now he goes on to explain that the greater gifts of 12:31, the greater gifts are those that best build up others in the body. And that's what love is. That's why he ties them together, you see. That's why the love chapter's here. It's choosing to do what is best for others rather than ourselves. A true spiritual gift, is one that lovingly ministers to others in the body. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's an ability by which we minister to others. It's the whole point of a gift, to the building up of the body. Now, there is one gift that stands above all others in doing that. That is, Paul says, the gift of prophecy. Earnestly desire the spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy. The message of this chapter is basically that prophecy is the gift to be desired above all others, especially above the gift of tongues. Comes out very clearly as the chapter progresses. Now, if that's the case, we really need to understand what the gift of prophecy was. We've said a word about it in chapter 12, but there were actually three elements to the New Testament gift of prophecy. The first element was predicting the future. It was not the most prominent element. In fact, it was the least prominent element. Contrary to what we often think, you know, when we think of prophecy right away, we think, oh, predicting the future. Think of stargazers and crystal ball gazers and fortune tellers. And so it doesn't have that meaning at all anymore. But even in the New Testament, that was the least prominent aspect of the gift. It was exercised a couple times in the book of Acts that way, but it wasn't the primary function of the gift of prophecy. It was just part of it, a minor part. The second was the major part. It was receiving revelation from God. That was the most prominent aspect of the gift, receiving revelation from God. After all, the Scripture was not written yet, at least the New Testament. The Old Testament was, but not the New. How were God's people to know how God wanted them to live? The prophet declared God's revelation. God revealed himself to the prophet, and he in turn revealed that message to others. That was the primary ministry of a New Testament prophet, receiving revelation from God. The men who wrote the Scriptures were not only apostles, but they also had the gift of prophecy. That's why they wrote Scripture. And there were other prophets as well who revealed God's will, who were not inspired to write Scripture. The third element of the gift of prophecy was effectively declaring those revelations to others, calling them to obedience to God's word. Now, the first two elements, predicting the future and receiving revelation from God, became unnecessary when the written revelation from God was completed with the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. We don't need to know any more than what God has told us about the future or about the present. So we're not receiving any more revelation from God, and we're not receiving any information about the future except what God has given to us. And we can become very speculative about the future and make some very dogmatic pronouncements. May I add, God's not giving us any more information but what he's already given us. That's all he wants us to know for now. And he has a reason for that. So the first two elements of this gift are no longer in operation: predicting the future and receiving revelation from God. But the third element goes on. Incidentally, God added a curse to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible to anybody who adds to his revelation from now on. That's something that's worth remembering. But the third element goes on, declaring God's word and its application to life. Some have suggested, and I don't know that this is true, but some have suggested that the closest thing we might have today would be called expository preaching, which is explaining God's word and applying it to daily life. That is, declaring God's word, proclaiming the truth of God and its relationship to daily living, and calling people to obedience to God's word, to live in the light of it, examining the world in which we live in the light of God's word, and then calling people to live the word, to obey it. That would be the gift of prophecy in operation today. Now, obviously, not everybody can become a public pulpiteer, but we can all become students of the Word of God to one degree or another. We can all give ourselves more to gaining a greater understanding of God's Word and making a more faithful application of the Word to the issues and the struggles of daily living. We can give more time and attention to obeying God's word and to sharing it with others. We can all do that. That could be well be the most important thing we ever do in life, beside loving people as Jesus loves. Because as you remember, the gift of prophecy back in chapter 12 and verse 28 was listed in order of importance, second only to the gift of apostle. Do you see it? God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. It was second in importance to apostleship. Since we cannot qualify as apostles because we have not seen the risen Lord with our physical eyes, and that was one of the qualifications, prophecy then would be the greatest gift we can have today, according to the order of importance in 12:28. Now, there's nothing we can do to acquire it, because as we learned in that chapter, God gives those gifts sovereignly as he wills. He knows who should have it and who should get it, and he gives it to them. But sensing its supreme importance, we can all give more time and attention to practicing the function found in that gift. Now, let me explain that, because that probably confuses you. You don't know what I'm talking about. There's a primary function in every gift. For instance, there's a gift of giving. It's listed in Romans chapter 12. I don't think everybody has the gift of giving. It's the ability to give sacrificially and trust God to meet needs, and possibly the gift to make money more readily than others do and give it sacrificially. Not everybody has it, but God wants everybody to give. Everybody. My, how the Lord Jesus commended that widow who gave just a mite, the smallest coin known at that time. He wants everybody to give. That's the function in the gift. Not everybody has the gift of evangelism. It's a special gift given to some. But God wants all of us to witness and to share our faith with others. That's the function in the gift. Not everybody has the gift of prophecy, but God wants all of us to be studying the Word and applying it to our lives and sharing it with others. That's the function of the gift. We can all do it. And next to loving people as Jesus loves, it might well be the most important thing we do with our lives. Spend time in God's Word. Prophecy is a gift to be desired. Verse 1. The second thing we learn in this passage is that prophecy is greater than tongues. Verses 2 to 5. In verse 2 we read, "For the one who speaks in a tongue," and without any warning, Paul jumps right into this comparison with tongues. It's no accident that he did that. There has to be a reason. There's a reason for everything included in the Bible, and a reason for everything excluded from the Bible, as we said last week. There's always a reason. And just about every Bible commentator that I have read is agreed on the reason. You can't read chapter 14 and miss the reason. The reason is that the Corinthians were putting entirely too much emphasis on the gift of tongues. That is the reason. They all wanted it. Those who had it thought they were more spiritual than those who didn't. And they were telling those who didn't that they ought to be seeking it and doing everything they could to get it because they needed it. And it was being misused in the services of the church. And may I remind you that things haven't changed a great deal in 2,000 years? The truth of this chapter needs to be heard again today, because the exact same problems are seen in the Church of Jesus Christ today as were seen in the church at Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. Let me give you an illustration. One lunchtime when I was pastoring in Huntsville, Alabama, I sat at lunch in a little restaurant with a pastor friend of mine. He was a charismatic pastor. But a friend, a man who loved the Lord and who loved the Word and whom I respected, and we fellowshiped together. We cooperated together in certain ventures in our city. He was a friend. I'm not putting him down. I loved him. But he sat there across the table and he said to me, "You need to speak in tongues." He said, "You have power in your preaching, but you would have so much more power if you only spoke in tongues." You see, that is characteristic of the way many feel. Now, I can't find anything in Scripture to substantiate that, but that's what he told me that day. And that's part of the problem in 1 Corinthians 14. You need to do that, people will tell us. But when we get finished reading this chapter, that isn't what it says. In fact, it says the very opposite. But maybe we better understand what the gift of tongues is if we're going to understand what Paul is saying about it. There is a commonly accepted principle of biblical interpretation which is called the law of first reference. Now, it doesn't always hold true, but usually it does. It's a general principle that the first reference to a doctrine in the Scripture normally establishes the meaning in its later appearances. Now, except for one brief mention of tongues in Mark 16, where it's not explained or defined at all, and which is in a very doubtful passage. In fact, many ancient manuscripts don't even have those verses from 9 to 20 in Mark chapter 16. So it's a very cloudy and doubtful passage. But other than that, where it's not explained anyway, the first mention of tongues in any detail is in Acts chapter 2. And I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians and turn there, please. Acts chapter 2. As you know, this is the day of Pentecost. God's people had come together with one accord. And in verse 4 we read, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were Jews from other countries. In fact, they'd been born in other countries, and other languages were their native tongues. But they were in Jerusalem for the feast. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they marveled, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, I don't think there's much doubt about what the gift of tongues is in that passage of Scripture. I don't think anybody would dispute this. The gift of tongues here in Acts 2 is the supernatural ability to speak known languages of the world, which the speaker had never studied or ever learned. The word language, or the word tongues, occurs in verse 4 and verse 11, and it's used interchangeably with the Greek word language, which is used in verse 6 and verse 8. Interchangeable. Tongues, language. 14 known languages of the world are mentioned. They were languages. Now, some insist that when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, it is no longer known languages, but rather unknown, ecstatic speech. May I remind you that the word unknown, which appears in the King James Version, is not found in the original manuscripts. It's in italics. The word is not there. It was added by the translators, and it has served to do nothing but confuse us. There is no reason that I can find in this passage to assume that tongues here are any different from the tongues in Acts 2. Now, that's a strong statement, and not everybody agrees with me on that, but I'm willing to stand by it. I believe that. You see, the author of the book of Acts was a man named Luke. We know that from comparing the first few verses of his gospel with the first few verses of Acts. Luke, Dr. Luke. He was a close friend and traveling companion and personal physician to the man who wrote 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. They spent much, much time together. And certainly in that time they spent, they discussed the phenomena of tongues at some time or other. Paul would not have used this term differently from the way his friend Luke used it in the book of Acts without explaining it to us clearly. Paul was not trying to confuse us, he was trying to help us. And he does use the exact same term, incidentally. Furthermore, there are indications in 1 Corinthians 14 itself that Paul is referring to known languages of the world. For instance, in verse 10, we're back in 1 Corinthians 14 now. In verse 10, he says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind without meaning. He's talking about languages. Over in verse 21, he quotes a passage from Isaiah 28, verse 11. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And in the context of Isaiah 28, that's a reference to the Assyrian language. So there are indications right here in 1 Corinthians 14 that it's the very same thing. It is known languages of the world. Now, I'm not denying the fact that ecstatic speech might have crept into the church at Corinth. I'm not denying that at all. In fact, it's quite possible that it did. And I can tell you where it came from, too. Scholars have uncovered that there were two major religions in the city of Corinth. The mystery cult of Dionysius, and the religion of Apollo. You can actually see ruins of the temple of Apollo if you visit Corinth today. Both of those religions emphasized speaking in ecstatic utterances. And many of the Corinthians had been saved out of that pagan environment where ecstatic speech was a normal part of worship. And it would be quite normal for them to bring that over into the church of Jesus Christ, thinking that that was the New Testament gift of tongues. I don't deny that that may have happened. All I'm saying is the true New Testament gift of tongues, the true gift, is speaking known languages of the world which the speaker has never learned or studied. And Paul says prophecy is greater than that. And he gives us two reasons. So if you're following your outline, you'll have to turn the page to get to the reasons. Reason number one is because prophecy speaks to people. Prophecy speaks to people. Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now, some have suggested from verse 2, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but God. Some have suggested that the gift of tongues is a private prayer language because of that statement. It's for speaking to God in secret, not intended to be used in the assembly. And I would like to say that I don't see any evidence in the scripture that the gift of tongues is for private prayer. All the gifts are for the common good. Paul said that back in chapter 12 and verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter teaches us that God gave us gifts to minister to one another. Gifts are not primarily to minister to ourselves. They are to minister to each other. And whenever the gift of tongues is exercised, clearly in the Scripture, whenever, without exception, there are always other people present. Read through the book of Acts and you'll see that that is verified. And there are people present in the occasions Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. I know there are because when we get down to verse 5, he says, the one who speaks in tongues, or the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. I'm reading at the middle of the verse. Unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Whatever Paul is talking about, he's talking about people gathered together in a body of believers. The church. There is no reference here to private worship. We're talking about the services of the church and what edifies. There were people in Corinth who were standing up speaking in other tongues. And there were others present who couldn't understand. And Paul says that is not edifying to them. Only God understands because they don't understand. That's what it means when it says, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks to God. The reason he's speaking to God is because God knows every language. And therefore he understands. But the people present do not understand. Their spirits are operating apart from mental reflection and understanding. And the result is that what they say is a mystery to those who hear. He's speaking mysteries. Doesn't do them any good. And that isn't love. Love acts for the good of others, not for oneself. But you see, the one who explains and applies the word of God speaks to people for their spiritual benefit. Notice the three specific benefits listed in chapter 14 and verse 3. Edification, exhortation, and consolation. That's the purpose for preaching. That's what God has called me to do. That doesn't happen here. I need to find another job. Because the purpose for my preaching is building people up and encouraging them to live for Jesus Christ and comforting them and encouraging them in their faith. And I trust that God will use this ministry of the Word to do that. That's the purpose for a Sunday school class teaching and for a home Bible study and for personal discipling and for one-on-one sharing of the Word. That's the purpose of ministering God's Word. Edification, first. The word means building up. When a builder builds a house, he first starts with a foundation. And then he frames the walls. If you ever walked into a house with just the walls are standing and no joists or anything, the walls are rickety and it's not very attractive, and you certainly wouldn't want to live there, would you? Not very useful. But the builder keeps adding things. Plumbing, electrical, roofing, windows, plastering, drywall, finished carpentry, cabinets, painting, carpeting, and all the work. And the more he adds, the sturdier and more attractive and more functional the building becomes. And that's what the Word of God does in our lives, you see. As we keep building it into each other's lives, it makes us spiritually and emotionally stronger, more attractive, like our Savior, and more useful, better able to handle the situations of daily living in a way that brings glory to Him. And that's why God wants us to major on the gifts that minister His Word to each other, because they build us up. Tongues doesn't do that unless, of course, it's interpreted according to verse 5. The second purpose is exhortation. That's the same Greek word that's given, a title that's given to the Holy Spirit in John 14, translated comforter in the King James. It means to call in alongside. It's used of anyone who is called in to help in any conceivable way, to provide defense, guidance, instruction, advice, encouragement, exhortation, admonition, any of those purposes. People who share the Word of God with each other truly help one another. They are like those brought in alongside to help. They provide honest confrontation, infallible counsel, because it's God's Word, not their own counsel. and gentle but effective motivation to do what God wants them to do. That's why God wants us to major on the gifts that minister the word to each other. They provide exhortation. And third, consolation. That word literally means to speak close to someone. Hence, to comfort, to encourage them tenderly. And there's no greater comfort than that provided by the Scriptures. Man's word gives little hope, but God's word is inviolable. I can say to you, hey, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. And that may or may not mean something. But when I show you what God says through Romans 8:28, that God will work all things together for good to those who love Him, you can believe that and find encouragement and consolation because it's God's word. And that's why God wants us to major on the gifts that minister His word to each other. They provide edification, exhortation, and consolation. They build people's character, they quicken people's wills, and they encourage people's spirits. They build up, they stir up, and they cheer up. That's what prophecy will do, you see. It speaks to people for their edification, exhortation, and consolation. There's a second reason, however, described in verses 4 and 5, and that is because prophecy edifies the church. Now, that may sound a bit repetitious, but it's actually a little different twist. And follow what Paul is saying here, verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, some would also use this verse to justify private praying in tongues. But again, I think it misses the point. No spiritual gifts are intended to use privately. None. All are to minister to one another. And the context here is the services of the church. So whatever Paul means, he isn't talking about private praying. There were people in the church who were standing up to praise God in a language that nobody present understood. Paul is saying they may have felt spiritually refreshed doing that, since they believed they were doing something by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And when you do something by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you feel refreshed, built up. Whenever you exercise any spiritual gift, whatever it is, you'll be built up through its exercise. But if you're really the only one who's helped, that isn't love. That's self-centered. And Paul has taught us back in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love does not seek its own. It doesn't do things just for itself. It does things for the good of others. See, that ignores the needs of the other people present. To insist on exercising that gift when it doesn't help anybody because nobody understands it is selfishness. It's the very opposite of love. It amazes me how charismatics use this verse to justify their practice. Paul is not commending tongues with that statement at all. He's actually saying it's unloving. He's already explained to us what love is. That's why chapter 13 is there. So then we get to chapter 14. He says, you people are doing something that's not loving. You're doing something that's only for your good. And that isn't what God wants us to do. To exercise a gift for our benefit alone is totally out of character with God's love. Love seeks to build up the whole church, to bless, to encourage, to strengthen others in the body. So love majors on the gifts that explain and apply the Word of God to daily living. Gifts like prophecy, Paul is saying. Do you see it? There in verse 4. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. That's the point. Now, it would be nice if everybody could speak in tongues. There is a divinely stated purpose for the gift of tongues. We'll see it when we get on down in the chapter a little bit. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. He knows they won't, because it isn't God's will for everybody to speak in tongues. Back in chapter 12 and verse 30, he said it wasn't God's will for everybody to speak in tongues. All do not speak in tongues, do they? No. So he's not saying we should all speak in tongues. He's just saying, by way of concession, sure, it would be nice if we could all speak in tongues. Just as he said back in chapter 7 and verse 7, I'd like you all to remain single. He knew they wouldn't do it, though, because it isn't God's will for everybody to remain single. That doesn't mean that everybody should speak in tongues. Charismatics put a great deal of emphasis on the first half of verse 5, as they do two other verses in this chapter. When charismatics talk about chapter 14, normally they mention verse 5, verse 18, and verse 39. They're the favorites. They don't say much about the other verses, but those three. When I was back in chapter 12, I received an anonymous green slip note one Tuesday from the Sunday morning service. I don't normally read anonymous green slips, so if you write me anonymous slips, you can be sure, in most cases, I don't get them because somebody intercepts them and destroys them. That's the way we feel about anonymous notes. But for some reason or other, this one got through, and I did read it. And it said, I quote, "Why do you feel the need to put down the gift of tongues? What do you do with chapter 14, verse 5, and verse 18? Well, frankly, we don't have to do anything with them, but look at them in their context to answer the question. You know, it's interesting that every verse where Paul says something favorable about tongues, without exception in this chapter, he says something more favorable about prophecy. It's right there. Like in verse 18, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a foreign tongue." Verse 39, where he says, "Don't forbid to speak in tongues," he began the verse by saying, "But my brethren earnestly desire to prophesy." And don't forbid to speak in tongues. You know, we tolerate that. But what you really need to do is to seek to prophesy. You see, wherever he says something favorable about tongues, he says something more favorable about prophecy. Now go back to verse 5. "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless, of course, he interprets so that the church may receive edifying." Now there's the summary statement of the first 5 verses again. Prophecy is greater than tongues. What spiritual gifts should we put the most emphasis on? Let's see which ones best do the job God once done through the local church. The job of building each other up in the things of Christ, of building up the body of Christ. Which one does the job? Let's compare. It's really no contest. That's what Paul is saying. It isn't any contest. Unless the foreign language was translated into a language which the people present could understand, there was no help for the church at all. To be helped, we must understand. That's the whole point of the next paragraph, which we'll talk about next Sunday morning. To be helped, we need to understand. Now, the Corinthians were all hung up on who was the greatest. And most of them thought the tongue speakers were the greatest. Paul says, "You've got it all wrong." Now, I hope we're not hung up on who's the greatest. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't matter who's the greatest. But what does matter is this. What provides the greatest help for others in the body? That's the issue before us here. And there isn't any question about that, folks. None whatsoever. It's sharing the truth of God's Word. Are you studying the Word? Are you spending time in the Word? I don't mean just coming Sunday and opening your Bible and listening, maybe writing down a few notes. Do you open it Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week? Do you seek to find God's principles for living and then put them into practice in your life? Do you seek to see the application of the truth to your specific life? That's why the application questions are given, which Scott Last makes up each week for us. So you can take the Scripture and apply it to your own life and see how God wants you to live in it. Are you learning to think and to live biblically? Then are you working those thoughts, those principles of Scripture into the conversations you have with other believers? So that we build the truths of God into each other's lives. That's what's going to build us up and make us strong in the faith and in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Some are doing that. Praise God for them. Many are not. That's the question before us this morning, folks. Not do you pick your Bible up and bring it to church on Sunday and then lay it down and forget it the rest of the week. Are you spending a little time in God's Word each day, building its principles into your life? Let's put our time and energies into something that really helps others grow. It will help us grow first, and then we in turn can minister to others and build up the body. That's the loving thing to do. God did the loving thing too. First of all, He gave us His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Then He gave us His Word to tell us about it, to tell us how we can be forgiven and receive eternal life. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name. He gave us that Word. And then when we trust Him, there's all the rest of the Word for us, principles that help us get along with each other, principles that help us glorify God, principles that help us live holy lives that bring honor to Him. Are you building the Word into your life? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's question number one. Then are you building the Word into your life? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, let me ask you, first of all, if you know Christ as your personal Savior. Have you admitted your sin, believed that He died in your place, and trusted Him as your own personal Savior? If you haven't done that, take care of it today, will you? It's a decision you only need to make once if you really mean what you're doing. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and sin bearer, He washes away your sin and gives you eternal life. Eternal life is eternal, obviously. Do you have it? He that has the Son has life. Receive Him, will you, right now? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's waiting to wash away your sins and give you eternal life. Christian, are you making God's Word a daily part of your life? Do you assimilate it as regularly as you eat food? God wants us to. Will you begin today, continue tomorrow, and throughout the rest of your life till Jesus comes or God takes you home, making the Word of God a daily part of your life? Nothing magical about reading a chapter a day, but there's something very beneficial about faithfully and regularly feeding on God's Word. Will you make that decision right now? I will do it. With God's help and by His grace. Father, help us, we pray, to make this application personal and become men and women of Your Word, that we may grow and become more effective in serving You. For Jesus' sake, amen.